I mentioned to the elders that unfortunately I was unable to locate, for some reason still unknown to me, the sermon I was going to preach this afternoon. It was a Lenten sermon that I really enjoyed preaching at Fellowship, for some reason I blame it on the fact that we've moved and everything is in different places. I could not find it. It's on the computer. Maybe if we had a filing cabinet like in the old days, it would still be in some file, but I couldn't find it. So we're switching gears. We're going to look maybe more traditionally at a Heidelberg Catechism question and answer. Tonight, another sermon that I preached recently at Fellowship, which is a Canadian Reformed Church in Burlington that I pastor at. And I would like to read from the end of Lord's Day 1. I apologize to the audiovisual people. I know I messed them all up. But if you'd like to follow along, I think there's Psalter hymnals and Bibles in the pews. So I'm going to read the end of Lord's Day 1 and then read Lord's Day 2. And we're going to connect what the Catechism, how the Catechism addresses the whole idea of comfort as holding out the hope of the gospel. If you know Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And it gives this amazing answer about God the Father, God the Son, and this plan of redemption that's just centered in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I mean, if you've never read it before, you need to read it. It's such a great summary. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. So let me read now from question and answer 2 through 5. So how many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3. First, how great my sin and misery are. 2. How I am delivered from all my sin and misery. And 3. How I am to thank God for such deliverance. And so the Lord's Day 2 then is the first question and answer of the shortest section of the Catechism with these 3 questions. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of me? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And then finally, can you live up to all this perfectly? No, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So our focus is going to be a little more, a little smaller in terms of particularly looking at what the Catechism is describing as misery. And we want to look from a number of places in the Bible. But I want us to read, first of all, the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, which basically shows what the world was like before misery entered because of mankind's sin. So I'd like to begin reading at verse 26 to the end of Genesis chapter 1. So Genesis 1 verse 26, this is the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. You might recognize that kind of conclusion to the sixth day as being quite similar to the other 5 days of creation, where God, in a sense, looked back at everything that he has made and glorifies it. I mean, he enjoys it. He sees everything that he's made and when it was good, and then the sixth day, it's very good. In particular, his creation of now human beings made in his image, different from the beauty of the animals and the plants and the like. This is the setting into which misery comes because of our sin. And yet, this is the first step that every single person that comes to know that they're saved in the blood of Jesus Christ, the first thing that everyone needs to understand and get, and I would say experience and feel as a sinner made in the image of God, but that image being broken because of the curse and needing to be transformed through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like to, for the help of the kids at Fellowship, I like to use some illustrations sometimes. And my illustration for this is the idea of a family. Let's call them the Anderson family. And you may kind of recognize some of this or not, but they're a family that's about to go on vacation, and they've set their plans. They got their they got their bags packed. Say it's a couple parents, a couple kids, and everything is they're alive with joy over the anticipation of going on the trip. They've been planning it for months, and they got hotels planned, and they got different parts of the road trip and different experiences. You know, maybe they're going to go to 5 ballparks across the U.S. I don't know. Whatever helped you imagine a happy vacation with the family, and everything. Everything starts out well in terms of their relationships with each other. And you might imagine what's coming next. It doesn't, it starts that way, but it certainly doesn't end that way. You feel the joy, you feel the excitement, you feel the unity of, hey, how can this go wrong? How can this go left or backwards? And then the vacation begins, and in one way or another, you've probably been on one of those trips as a parent or maybe one of the kids. And something, because of the brokenness within the car and within the hotel room or within the tent, things go terribly awry. And the Catechism says, you know, how can I live and die in the joy of this comfort of knowing that I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Its first answer is, I've got to know how great my sin and misery is. Like, how rich a price did Jesus Christ have to pay for my salvation? Well, in order to know how great the price is, you got to know how great the problem, how great the debt is. And that's what we're going to look at just from a number of different angles here for a few minutes this afternoon. To know how, to feel the thrill of being forgiven, I need to know how ill I really was, how desperately ill. So we're going to look at the theme of misery here, that the Catechism raises from a few different biblical perspectives. First of all, it's the misery of chaos. Secondly, it's the misery of estrangement from God. And then thirdly, it's the misery of death. So three different aspects of what this misery looks like that we're caught up in, that we need to be delivered from. And I hope in journeying through that, we have certainly a deeper sense of how serious our situation is, and also a rich sense of just the power and the glory of the grace of God and what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Because at the end of the day, that's what we want, right? We want Jesus Christ exalted in this service, but also in our own hearts and minds, because that's going to change us this week as we go about our callings and fight sin and also live in relationship with one another. So first of all, the misery of chaos. And I read the end of chapter 1 of Genesis because that's the picture of order. I mean, right? That's the picture of God putting everything in the right place. This is flowing from the mind and the heart of God, the genius of God, his unbelievably great design, where he speaks things into existence. Everything works as they should. There's order in creation. And everywhere you look, there's harmony between animals, between nature and Adam and Eve. Everything is working as it should. And between Adam and Eve, there's this delight, right? So God and man, this vertical relationship is in harmony. You have the sense that they're like they're communing with each other in a way that's hard for us to quite yet understand and appreciate. And Adam and Eve are naked and they're not ashamed, right? We find that in another place of the creation story. And if you know the creation story in Genesis chapter 3, sin brings disorder. So all of a sudden, right in the heart of that place of peace and harmony, sin brings disharmony in every possible way you could imagine. I mean, the longer you live your life, if you're like me at all, you discover a deeper sense of this disorder than you thought was there within your own heart and also within the world. There's disorder in every relationship. I like to compare the two songs that are sung in the beginning of Genesis. There's this song that Adam sings to Eve when God brings this bride to Eve. And no other creature was there a partner for Adam, and then God creates Eve from a rib from Adam, and in a sense like presents her to him, and then he composes this first poem, "Bone of My Bone, Flesh of My Flesh," and he's absolutely just floored by the beauty of Eve and by the wonder of God in presenting her to him. Lamech, on the other hand, after the fall, after disorder and disharmony entered the world, sings a song of bloodlust and murder. "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." Just this contrast between those two songs, these two responses of man made in the image of God, using his voice and using his creative impulses on the one hand for this beautiful song of praise and of love, and on the other hand, this song of death, and that really kind of exposes the reality of the misery of chaos. Now, Hyper Catechism identifies it as it's the chaos of lawlessness. It's like when everything was in harmony, then Adam and Eve, their hearts wanted to do what was good, and then the law comes, lawlessness comes along with the result of sin and misery. And the whole Heidegger Catechism is so simple because it is simple. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. Well, what's the law? Well, it's just God telling me in the scriptures what his will is for me. How things were meant to be compared to how they are now. And identifying particular ways in which we fail to keep up to his standard. And also ways in which particular ways of obedience that reflect his character that we fall short of. So we do the things we're not supposed to do, and the things we're supposed to do, we don't do as well as we should. So there's order, there's the straight line, there's the standard, and then there's us in every way missing the mark and missing the standard. So God's law in the Bible is like given as a place of harmony. It's like a fence that's meant to keep you free and well and safe and protected and God glorifying, and that's the place that we've stepped outside of. Now, the Ten Commandments are a unique summary of the will of God. You most likely can read the Ten Commandments most Sundays, and that's a unique summary of God's will for our lives. But really, the entire Bible is an expression of God's heart and his mind of who he is as the righteous God and what his righteous standard really are, and an invitation to trust him, to believe him, that this is actually the way that we were created to live. It's the way of harmony and order. And it's part of God's remedy for a miserable world. Look at what you've become on your own. Look at where you are compared to how I created everything so well. And there are many sources that show us the misery that has come because of our sin, but God is the ultimate standard. He's the one you can trust. And then in the second question answer in Lord's Day 2, we have a quote from Jesus from Matthew chapter 22, and what does God's law require of us? It doesn't go even to the Ten Commandments. It doesn't go to the Old Testament. It goes right to Jesus. And Jesus does not, in any sense, denigrate the law of God. He actually fulfills it. And he pushes it to its deeper sense, right? You think about Matthew 5, and there's an understanding of the law that if you commit adultery, you've sinned against the seventh commandment. And Jesus says, if you looked at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed it. He drives it straight to its heart. And at the end, the place of order, he summarizes with one word. It's love. It's love between you and God. It's love for God, and it's love for your neighbor. And in a sense, that's the emotional center of what's been lost, right? Now it's nation against nation. Now it's spouse against spouse. Now it's parents against children, and children against children, and neighbors against neighbors. It's a total lack of love. It's disharmony. It's a lack of peace. And it's an evidence of the misery that we brought into our world because of our sin. And if you're still picturing the Anderson family on vacation, it's the misery of kids disobeying their parents. They're supposed to be back at 9 o'clock at night, and they come back at midnight instead. They're hanging out in the resort or whatever, and they just ignore their parents. It's the husband getting mad at the wife because he had particular ideas for the vacation. She had other ideas for the vacation. There's disharmony. There's a lack of peace because of the misery of chaos. And it shows itself in relationships as well. Secondly, let's look at the misery of estrangement, which is really evident in the story of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3 in particular. That word estrangement we might use when we're talking about a couple that are where the marriage is not going well. We might say a wife is estranged from her husband. And we just mean that the relationship is no longer what it once was. We don't have the time to read through Genesis 3, but if you know the story, it's Adam and Eve sitting in the garden. Eve is the one who takes the fruit, but Adam is the one biblically that's held responsible. There's the curse upon Adam and Eve and the serpent who tempts the woman. And then there's the banishment from the garden. There's the estrangement from the relationship that once was and from their place of harmony. And there's the cherubim with their flaming swords barring their way, our way, back into that garden. There's no way for us to go back to that place of perfect order. Somebody would have to bring us back to that place. Somebody would have to create a new heavens and a new earth for us to enjoy that. So I don't know if you knew that the Heidelberg Catechism was originally written in German, and the meaning of the word for misery here actually is the idea of becoming a stranger, becoming a foreigner, separated from the garden, but also from what the garden stood for. And in a sense, it's a place that they once belonged with all of the privileges of being home and in a relationship of love and trust with God. And they no longer belong there. They're estranged from that place. They're estranged from God. They're out of the garden. The picture is one of just absolute total brokenness. It's hard for us to get that because we weren't there in that place of harmony. But you know, the longer you live, the more you tire of sin and all of its effects, the more you start to thirst for that home again. The more you start to long for that home, and the more you start to get dissatisfied with whatever great stuff this world has to offer, as beautiful as some of those things can be. So sin means, misery means that we're strangers to God now, naturally speaking. We're strangers to Him. I mean, God came looking for Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, walking in the garden. That's how close they were. Like, they were friends. And God Himself enjoyed that friendship. But they're no longer there. They don't belong there. They're actually cast out by God Himself because He's a just and holy God. So now we're strangers with God. We're strangers with each other. Sometimes we're strangers to ourselves. You know, Paul shouts and just cries out in Romans 7, you know, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those are the things I end up doing. There's just this battle, there's this emotional struggle within his own soul. He wants to live in a certain way. He knows he should. He wants to. He desires it, and he can't. And all the stuff he knows, the stuff he hates, and the stuff he knows is dishonoring to God and is breaking relationship with people and breaking the hearts of people in his life. That's the sort of things he finds himself doing. It's estrangement. It's brokenness of relationship. It's one of the saddest things that any of us will ever experience, the kind of hurt that we commit against our loved ones, and the ways in which they hurt us as well. Sin means we're strangers to God and to each other. I mean, I can remember one of the first times I experienced being a stranger. And I don't have a ton of memories, but they come back at weird times, you know, when you're a kid. And I remember in Rexdale, at the school I was attending just down the street, and I remember being a kid alone in the playground, okay? Everyone else seemingly having their friends. And that feeling of aloneness, anybody else have that feeling before? You don't have to be a kid to have that feeling, but the sense that there's people all around and you feel completely alone. Like a stranger, estranged from every other person. And all of us, at one point or another, have been left out of a group that we'd like to be part of. A sports club, a sports team, a group of friends, or something that you'd love to be a part of. Or maybe you were a part of at one point and you've been estranged. And nothing hurts more than being betrayed by a friend or being left out of an event or an occasion, not invited to it, to an event you thought you would be invited to. Betrayed by your friends, left alone by your friends, ignored. It's painful. And we feel the weight, the misery of estrangement. But that's not located just in ourselves. That's located all the way back in the garden in our sin against God. We're far from home. In a sense, we could say this is, we're plagued with a homesickness, that we can gather as much as possible and make a home here, but ultimately we're still homesick for the place that we were estranged from, the place that we no longer belonged, because we were at odds with its harmony and its peace and its order. We recently bought our first home. So I'm 52 years old and, you know, rented places during seminary, served a couple churches that had parsonages. But finally, we bought our first home. It's a great choice in this market. You know, wait until now. but anyways, we're incredibly thankful and looking forward to it. But it was an odd feeling to me because for 52 years, I basically lived in a place that I didn't own. And never knowing when I might have to pack my bags. We always kept our boxes, right? Because we never knew when we were going to have to move somewhere. And over these past couple weeks, I've broken up 200 boxes. And the guy who picked out the recycling must have glared at the house because there were so many boxes there. And it almost feels strange, the sense that we're now settling down. For maybe the rest of our life, we're going to live in this house in Hamilton. It almost feels a little strange. It almost felt natural to kind of not have a place we could call our own, like no address that would like actually last. Like my parents lived in their house for 45 years or so, the same place, the same address. Because ultimately we're not at home in this world, and ultimately we're homesick for the restoration of our relationship with our Creator and our Savior. The good news is that Jesus came from afar to bring us home. That's the good news where the catechism is going, of course, and he's the fulfillment of, you know, that curse against the serpent, that someone's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. He's the answer to that. And he's the one who's going to bring us back home again into an even better place than the garden, this new heavens and this new earth. He's going to redeem everything. And the way that he did that, the extent to which he had to go to deal with our misery of estrangement, is he had to give up the glory of his own home. And he who was perfectly at home with his father for eternity, left that home. He was rich, became poor for our sakes, that in him we might become rich. And he comes and hangs out with outcasts and dies for sinners like you and me in order to bring us back into that relationship that we ourselves ran from and broke by our sin. I don't know if you've heard this quote from C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity, but it's one of my favorite quotes other than the Bible of all times. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world could satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. So the misery of chaos, the misery of estrangement, and finally the misery of death. The misery of death. The presence of death is not the way that God intended it to be. We don't know how things would have turned out in the garden, but death was not God's plan. Death is a result of the fall. And not just, Adam and Eve didn't just face like eventual physical death, but they experienced relational, spiritual death in every part of their being. The separating, this tearing from loved ones that we feel in the moments of a memorial service or a funeral, that something is dreadfully wrong. In God's grace, we seek comfort. We find comfort in, you know, oh, death, where's your sting? Christ has won the victory. Thanks be to God. And we find that, but still, we know something's wrong. We feel that that relationship with that loved one, especially if you've lost a spouse, that closeness, that bond was never meant to be broken. And in particular, the fact that we actually pass away from this earth, that was never meant to be. It's a separating, it's a tearing. Jesus himself, when he came and he experienced the death of a friend like Lazarus, he didn't just quote scripture or think about scripture, think about the hope of the resurrection, think about his own mission. But Jesus himself wept, right? He felt the loss of his loved one. He felt more than anybody ever on the earth the brokenness of the world, and this is not how he created it to be. Death is the direct result of lawlessness. It's the ultimate estrangement from God. Spiritual death is felt in the third answer, right? Can you live up to all of this perfectly? And it's not just no, it's deeper than that. I'm inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. That's how far we are from the order and the harmony of the garden. A natural tendency not to love as Jesus asked, but to hate. That's how brutally honest we have to get. Paul says in Romans 8, the sinful mind is hostile to God. Now, God's solution to that death, that physical, spiritual, relational death, is another death. It's the death of his son. It's the sacrificial son of Jesus in our place. And if you're here this afternoon and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, I urge you to do it here this afternoon. If you have any sense at all that this world is not how it's supposed to be, if you have any yearning within yourself that there's more to this life than you've experienced, that there's more hope and peace than the pathetic amount that you've experienced in this world, then I urge you to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be the life you're living that you trust in for hope and ultimate peace. It has to be the life and death of somebody else. And the only one that could save you is Jesus Christ. And he suffered what we should have suffered, right? He separated from his Father. He's estranged from his Father in that mysterious darkness on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was homeless, cut off from the glories of heaven for our sake, treated like a criminal. He was forsaken so that the believer will never have to actually be forsaken. We might feel forsaken sometimes. We might feel cut off from God. We might feel that there is no hope, but actually the believer never actually experiences that. The loss of hope or actually being forsaken by God. But he himself actually was. Somebody summarized the gospel here like this, and I'll end with this afternoon. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Misery, that's a good one-word summary. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we would ask in reflection on this subject of misery, as we've looked at a number of different passages from the Bible, we would ask that you would enable us to hear it in such a way, to take it in and reflect on and meditate in such a way that we're not led to despair. Except that sense of despair in ourselves would lead us to seek hope and salvation outside of ourselves. Let's pray, Lord, that our appreciation for the debt that was paid, the extent to which Jesus Christ was willing to come for us, the bigness of your heart, the way in which you so value us so highly that you would give up your only Son. Lord, the reality of misery really strikes us as so final in ourselves, so broken, so unable to be fixed in any way that we could come up with. Thank you for your plan of redemption. Thank you for remaking us in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for promising us that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We might have full confidence that not only will we experience redemption and restoration in this life, but fully be redeemed, restored, resurrected in the new heavens and new earth. Help that to be the hope of each one of us here this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.